to our sermon text, which is Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and please stand for the reading of God's holy, inerrant word of truth. Hear now God's word from Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, once again, we come to this time of the preaching of your word which is truth, your word which exposes us and reveals us and our true condition. It also reveals grace in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to illuminate our understanding, to help us see what you would have us see of ourselves, and to admit it, to own it. And thereby, Lord, I pray that you would help us to also see and embrace the grace that is in Christ through the preaching of your inerrant word. And I seek your Spirit's unction to preach your word. And I pray all this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Well, many of you are familiar with what might be the most popular book of all time apart from the Bible. It was written by a Puritan pastor by the name of John Bunyan. And that book is Pilgrim's Progress. But many are not aware that John Bunyan also wrote yet another allegory, an allegory which he titled The Holy War. In The Holy War, in this allegory, in this story written by John Bunyan, there is a king, King Shaddai. And King Shaddai, of course, is God Almighty. King Shaddai built a very special town called Mansoul, which he built for its glory, and which he intended to be ruled and occupied, in a sense, by him and him alone. And can you guess what that town called Mansoul, which is meant to be ruled by the good king, represents? Well, Mansoul represents man's soul. And that's part of the brilliance of John Bunyan's allegories. Mansoul is the name of that town. It's your soul. It's your heart. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. In Bunyan's story, there was also a great and mighty prince in the king's court. Diabolus was his name. And even though Prince Diabolus was exalted above all the others, excepting the king's own son, Diabolus wasn't satisfied. And he wanted even more. So Diabolus led a rebellion seeking to gain that which belonged to the king's son. But in the story, which you're probably already picking up, it's kind of following a biblical line here. In the story, King Shaddai crushed the rebellion, banished Diabolus and his followers. Seeking revenge, Diabolus then set about trying to both spoil and take possession of that special town which King Shaddai had created for himself, the human heart and soul. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, did you catch what Adam and Eve did? They made coverings. The very first thing which they did when they fell for Diabolus's, that is Satan's assault on man's soul, on the human heart and soul, the very first thing they did was attempt to engage in a cover-up. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings. And this brings us again to this sermon series which we began last Sunday, in which we're exploring what is wrong with us at the deepest root, as well as what the cure is. We're exploring why it is that no matter what the human race does in an attempt to fix ourselves, in an attempt to deliver ourselves from our pain, from our misery, our wars, our fights, our oppression, our racism, our divorces, all the bad things that we do to one another, well, God has revealed that what's really wrong with us, at the deepest level, it's called sin. It's unbelief. It's our inability to really trust God and walk in His ways. It's just sheer rebellion. And if you're wondering why we just keep on doing bad things, stupid things, dreadful things, again, God has given us a diagnosis of what's really wrong with us. Sin. Transgression. And you might be further wondering why it is that we can't simply admit to our sin. Why we can't simply own up to it and seek God's cure for our sin, which is the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, the problem with us is that like Adam and Eve, we'd rather cover up our sin. We hide. We cover over the truth about ourselves. And truth be admitted, each and every one of us is very, very skillful at self-deception, at cover-ups. When we bought our first house, the house had a nice little 8-foot by 8-foot room, which I kind of took for myself and made into my study. And after moving in, I'd be sitting there at my desk, and I'd hear this subtle, very, very quiet munching sound, kind of crunching sound. And I'd think to myself, it's nothing. It's nothing. And I wouldn't investigate. Well, in reality, after several months, I discovered it really was something. Termites were literally eating the walls and the floor, the wooden floors away. And the longer I attempted to deny, to cover up that something just might be wrong, I mean, whoever heard of hearing termites at work? The more I covered up, the more damage was taking place. And we literally had to strip the walls, and we literally had to strip the floors and start all over again because of those termites. So let's admit the truth right up front. When we cover up our sin, our wrongs, our wrongdoings, our wrong intentions, and we attempt to fool both ourselves as well as others, things only get worse and worse and worse. There is no such thing as a self-repairing world, a self-repairing life. There's just no such thing, even though we may fantasize. Only Christ can truly cure what's wrong with us. So this is what we're looking at this morning, our propensity to cover up that which we know to be true, but which we don't want to admit to be true, and that which we don't want others to know which is true. We hide from the truth because we're trying to avoid the pain of admitting. We're trying to hide from the deep unpleasantness, discomfort of admitting, I am guilty of transgression. And so we pretend that our wrong, well, it really isn't so wrong. It's not so bad. But of course, in the end, the judge of the world will never let us get away with our cover-ups, will he? Ever since the fall, we have been engaged in this sorry business of attempting to cover, to hide, to conceal our fallen condition and our sins. Romans 3, verse 23, declares the bad news, which we work so hard to deny, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There, right there, the Lord just bares our souls. Consider Jeremiah 17, 9, which is even more blunt and even more condemning, for the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We seek to cover and hide our guilt so that we can pretend to both ourselves and to others that the fall really hasn't touched me all that much. I'm basically a good person. I'm basically put together and in control. And our pride is huge in this matter. We don't want to own up to, we don't want to admit that I really can be this bad. And in our modern age, we also work hard at denying that our fellow man can be this bad as well. You see, if we admit that humanity is plagued with sin, that humanity is sinful, I mean really, really sinful. Sinful right down to the very heart and core of our being. Ultimately, that means if I admit mankind is that sinful, it means ultimately I have to face myself. I have to look in the mirror. And I'm going to have to admit that even I personally am capable of doing, thinking, feeling, wanting, desiring, again, doing terrible things. That's what Scripture reveals about the human condition. And I suspect that this is part of what lay behind the modern cover-up, the modern denial of what we call original sin. And yes, even portions of the church deny this concept drawn from Scripture of original sin. Remember Proverbs 28, verse 13 warns us, when you deny, when you cover up, there's always bad consequences. Proverbs 28, 13 says in part, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Whoever conceals his sins, you're not going to prosper. You're not going to be blessed. But that's what we're trying to do when we cover up. During the presidency of Franklin Roosevelt, a woman by the name of Frances Perkins was the Secretary of Labor. She knew FDR for many, many years, even before his presidency, and having been the Secretary of Labor during his entire presidency, well, she wrote a book about Roosevelt. I think it's called The Roosevelt I Knew. According to Timothy Keller, in her book, she talks about how during World War II, FDR received all kinds of reports about the atrocities that were taking place in Europe. But the problem was, FDR simply did not believe the reports. He couldn't believe that man was capable of such evil. And thus, he didn't do anything about the reports of those atrocities that were taking place. But then one Sunday in early 1944, FDR was attending church. And there was an Episcopal minister who asked the congregation if they had read Dorothy Sayers and Soren Kierkegaard. The minister pointed out that both of these authors have a lot to say about original sin. And basically, he recommended that you go out and read these authors so you could understand original sin. As a result, Roosevelt began to read both Dorothy Sayers and Soren Kierkegaard. And then, having read them, he went up to Frances Perkins and he asked her if she had read them, and she said, "No, I haven't." And FDR told her how those books talk about original sin. And that as a result, for the first time, he finally understood people really can be that evil as those reports coming in from Europe were saying. It was only when he regained this concept of original sin. And let me add a comment along this lines. The church is under pressure today to keep our faith private, to keep it in our homes, to keep it inside the walls of these buildings. But please don't take our faith, the truths of Scripture, out into the public square. When the church fails to proclaim God's word and engage the culture, these are the sort of things that begins to happen. Men and women can't believe even reports of such atrocities because we lose a concept that we really are sinners and we are capable of such things. So as some of the articles I've been reading recently state and some of the lectures I've been listening to, we have a public duty to proclaim these things, even if the world doesn't want to hear them, even if the world hates what we're saying. It's the truth. It's reality. We have a public obligation to tell the truth, to tell the gospel. Returning to FDR and the atrocities in Europe and so forth, Keller points out that this loss of an understanding of sin, of original sin, it's a fundamental problem of secular liberal humanism. They themselves are engaged in a great cover-up. They are fooling themselves that basically, they're fooling themselves saying that people really are basically good at the root. We see this very same lack of understanding of original sin, this denial, this self-deception regarding the human condition playing out even now in certain aspects of world politics. There are a lot of government officials out there spread out throughout the Western world who simply can't grasp just how evil man really can be to their fellow man. And as a result, it's as if they're in a state of denial. It's as if they really are blind to terrible things that are taking place right under their very noses in their own lands. It's as if they're blind to some really terrible, terrible atrocities that's taking place right in their own countries. So regarding this bad news, but true news of the Bible, can you remember the three aspects that we went over last week regarding original sin? These three basic teachings regarding sin from Scripture, which we need to own up to about ourselves because God reveals it as reality about us. The first biblical teaching about sin is that Adam's original sin of disobeying God in the garden, that guilt, that transgression of that very first original sin is actually credited not only to Adam, but it's credited to all of his descendants as well. As Paul writes, therefore, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. When Adam underwent that test in the garden, he actually underwent that test for all of us as our representative. His sin guilt is our sin guilt. In other words, we all need a Savior. The second biblical teaching about ourselves, which comes under the heading of original sin, is that we are born sinners. It's not that somebody, something from outside of us influences us to sin and then we sin. We are born sinners. From conception, our nature is to do bad things. Our very nature is to distrust God. As King David confesses, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me. We're all born sinners to sin, to do wrong things, to do bad things. It's so to speak, in our very DNA. And again, then, the biblical message is we need a Savior. The third basic teaching about sin is that sin has infected, sin has corrupted the whole person. There's no part of us that isn't impacted, that isn't spoiled by sin, whether it's our reasoning, our thinking, our responses, our emotions, our choices, our decisions, intentions, reaction. Every part of our being is corrupted by sin. And thus, we continually sin in all we do and feel and think. Again, Scripture saying, you need a Savior. You need a Savior. You need a Savior. But our great problem is that rather than owning up to this and fleeing to Christ and confessing our sin, confessing our guilt, seeking His grace to overcome it, instead we engage in the great cover-up, following in the footsteps of our original parents. So again, what we're looking at is this propensity that we have to cover up that which we know to be true, that which we don't want to admit to be true, and we do this because we want to avoid the pain of admitting. We're trying to hide from the deep unpleasantness. We're pretending that wrong is in fact not so wrong, not so bad, and what I mean is my wrong really isn't so wrong, so bad. So let's return to Genesis 3 and verse 7, where we read, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Now this result of eating that fruit, that absolutely was not what they expected to happen. Satan had told them that their eyes would be opened, that they would attain a special knowledge, that they would transcend their limited creaturely status and even become like God, knowing wonderful things. But instead of rising upwards in knowledge and understanding, they fell downwards. And they came to know personally and experience things that we dread: shame, guilt, isolation, aloneness. Have you ever noticed when you see a criminal on the news, handcuffed, and they're taking them from a vehicle into the courtroom for a hearing, and how desperately they are trying to hide their face. And even the most despicable, that's what amazes me, the most despicable of criminals, if they've got a piece of paper, they're covering their face, or they're at least with their handcuffed hands trying to cover, or they're trying to dip their head, or they're pulling a shirt over their head or something. They're trying to cover their face. They're trying to deny, cover up the shame and the guilt. Shame, guilt, these are some of the most miserable feelings we can experience. But such feelings expose the truth about us in a painful way. And so consider the shock it must have been for Adam and Eve to experience such feelings when they fell into sin. But rather than fleeing to God for grace and mercy to help, they instead attempted to do what we, their children, still attempt to do. They tried in vain to cover up their pitiable condition. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made for themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And this raises a vital question for each of us. What are some of the ways that you attempt to hide? What are some of your ways in which you engage in a cover-up regarding transgression and guilt and shame? You know, one of the most common ways that we sometimes seek to cover up is what's called blame shifting. This is when we point the finger of blame at somebody else. We point that finger away from ourselves, and we address the attention, we address the blame, we direct it onto someone else. And this can be a rather effective cover-up. When Adam was confronted by God for eating the forbidden fruit, Adam said, "The woman who you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." See, Adam was, look at Eve, she's the one. When God then confronted Eve, she followed her husband's lead and she said, "The serpent, look over there, the serpent, he deceived me and I ate." Or think of the time that Moses confronted Aaron regarding the golden calf which Aaron himself had made. Well, here's Aaron's defense. "You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.'" In other words, Aaron's defense was, "They made me do it." And of course, when we engage in sins like blame shifting as a cover-up, well, sin always has a downward spiral to it. And so Aaron continued with telling Moses this whopper. Aaron said, after saying, "They made me," he said, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. An incredible whopper. I threw some gold into the fire, and boing! As if they had cartoons back in those days. I was thinking about this example of blame shifting, which is taking place right now. A great, grand cover-up, which is taking place right now on college campuses. You know, hardly a week goes by when I don't read an account of a group of students on a college campus up in arms. They are filled with righteous indignation at some Christian group on campus. The accusation is that the Christians are bigots. The Christians are filled with hatred and prejudice. And this is because the Christians are not engaging, embracing the LGBT agenda. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, etc. The Christians are not endorsing that agenda as something that is morally acceptable. Here's kind of my own observation regarding this. Those very same students who are leveling accusations, all kinds of accusations at Christians, and even calling for some rather severe discrimination to be leveled against those Christian groups, their own attitudes, their own stances towards Christians sure appear to be themselves filled with hatred and bigotry and prejudice. And so what I'm suggesting is that rather than looking inward at their own hearts and acknowledging their own sin and guilt, because I suspect the truth is too unpleasant, too painful for them, they are instead pointing an accusing finger at others. It's just too easy to deceive ourselves into feeling good about ourselves, that we're righteous, that we're accepting, that I'm the one who's loving, when we're pointing even a hostile accusing finger at others. We all are really, really good at covering up our own sin, aren't we? It would be so healthy for us to always keep in mind Jesus' heart-searching question from Matthew 7, verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? You know, a second way in which we attempt to cover our sin is by claiming that we're doing great things for the Lord. We're claim we're doing great things for the Lord. On the one hand, the Holy Spirit can be seeking to touch your conscience with guilt over some sin, over some transgression, and there you are busy saying, but look over here, look at the great things I'm doing for the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, the Lord commanded King Saul to wipe out the evil Amalekites. They were to take no prisoners, no spoils, nothing. Just wipe them out for their evil. And it was to be an act of judgment, an act of justice over that evil. Everything was to be destroyed. But King Saul and the people disobeyed. And they kept the best of the spoils of war. And when the prophet Samuel confronted the king, King Saul, Saul replied, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. And then he had the audacity to claim that the reason they did not destroy the best of the animals, well, it was for spiritual reasons. It was so they could offer up a sacrifice to the Lord. And for this cover-up, the Lord responded through Samuel, to obey is better than sacrifice. So one of the ways that we can attempt to cover up is to even say to ourselves, look at all the things I'm doing for the church. Look at all the times I'm sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and so forth. And God's saying, if you've got sin, to obey is better than sacrifice. We're called, when Jesus began his public ministry, he began it by saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Keller tells the story of Elizabeth Elliot's younger brother. He was allowed to play with certain items in the kitchen as long as he put them away when he was done. Well, one day he was in the kitchen playing with those things, and he failed to put them away. And he wandered off and started playing the piano. Well, when his family discovered the mess in the kitchen, they confronted him over his failure to obey. And picture him here, they're playing the piano. And the little boy responded, but Mommy and Daddy, I'm singing songs to Jesus. I'm singing songs to Jesus. So how can you confront me with my sin? I'm engaged in holy work. Singing songs to Jesus. So, a second way in which Christians can attempt to cover our sins is to make sure everyone sees the good things that we're doing. We sure deceive ourselves with these things. There's so many ways in which we attempt to cover our fallen condition, a striving to appear to be better and to be more righteous and virtuous than we really are. We can try and convince ourselves and others that our sin really isn't that big. It really isn't all that bad. I mean, everybody tells a little fib once in a while, don't they? And besides, everybody's doing it. Again, when King Saul was confronted by Samuel the prophet over his failure to obey God, over his failure to completely destroy all of the Amalekites and all of the plunder, Saul responded to our utter astonishment, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord." To his lame attempt to engage in a cover-up, Samuel famously replied, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen I hear?" Parents understand this one all too well. You can imagine, again, Elizabeth Elliot's little brother being taken by the hand into the kitchen. What is all this stuff, you know, surrounding us here in the kitchen? When confronted with such evidence of his failure to obey, Saul then went on to respond, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord our God, and the rest we've devoted to destruction." Well, here we are again. In this response and in some of his other responses, Saul was attempting to establish good and even holy intentions underlying the wrongdoing. He was minimizing the transgression by saying, "But we're engaged in spiritual holy work." And by saying, "Look at everything we did devote to destruction. What we failed to do was only a little thing. In fact, it was a spiritual thing in comparison." You know, this nails us, all of us, in so many ways. We are really good at emphasizing first to ourselves the good things that we do, while at the same time denying, covering up the bad, so that we can avoid the pain of facing up to the full truth about ourselves. And of course, we also make excuses rather than accept blame or responsibility. We deny the fault. I can just picture the little boy saying, "What stuff? I didn't do this." You know, you can hear him. You can maybe even hear yourself in that. We deny the fault. We deny the deeds. We deny the guilt. We seek to justify our actions. "I had no choice in the matter. The devil made me do it." Well, what else could I have done under these conditions? Part of the cure for our ingrained habit of engaging in cover-ups regarding our sin is to come to grips with the truth of Proverbs 28:13. "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper." Will not prosper. The reason we engage in the great cover-up is because we fear the pain of facing the truth, both about ourselves, and we also fool ourselves that hiding our wrong is the only way to hold on to what blessings we have. But that's a deception. It's not really true. It's a fantasy. It's a lie. And by the way, regarding telling lies to cover up our transgressions, when we tell a lie over and over, when we begin to repeat a lie, a deception over and over and over, do you realize that we actually begin to reprogram our memory? We really do. We actually begin to believe the lie. And in that way, we drag ourselves even lower and deeper into messes. It's very, very true. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Now, I've only quoted so far the first part of Proverbs 28:13, so here's the entire verse. "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Isn't that beautiful? Here's the cure then for what ails us. The cure is so against the grain of our current culture. It's so against everything that Western civilization believes anymore. He who confesses and forsakes his or her sins will obtain mercy. This is actually the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the one who owns up to their sin, for the one who confesses and forsakes, there really and truly is real life, genuine mercy. Real life, genuine grace. Remember what Genesis 3:21 reveals about God's amazing grace. For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. God clothed them. You see, it's not just fallen men and women who cover sin. God, in his magnificent grace and his magnificent mercy, God also covers. Jesus Christ, the son of King Shaddai, came into this world to cover our transgressions with his shed blood so that the wrath of the Father would be turned away and our guilt and our shame would be atoned for and covered over. Jesus Christ, the son of King Shaddai, came to earth and went to that cross. Well, first of all, he came to earth and he lived the perfect righteous life in our place so that his righteousness becomes our righteousness. And then again, he shed his blood so that we could truly be forgiven. This means that Christ came to reclaim that which Diabolus had spoiled. Christ came to reclaim our hearts so they could once again be inhabited by the one for whom they were created. So here then is true prosperity by God's grace. When we confess and forsake our sins, we will experience the soothing balm of forgiveness and cleansing and even a full and complete acceptance and restoration. We don't have to hide anymore, fearing that our sins will separate us from God. Because of what Christ has done, he has paid that full penalty, and that means all who embrace Christ are completely accepted, fully loved, fully restored to the love of the Father. This, then, is what we truly need. The knowledge that no matter how much we may fall short, we are truly loved and we are truly accepted in Christ. In this is true peace, true fullness forevermore. Let's pray. O God of grace and mercy, our Heavenly Father, the lover of our souls, open our eyes so that we truly would see just how much we engage in cover-ups. We deny, we repress, we suppress so that we will not have to face that which we fear, the truth about ourselves. Lord, help us to just admit the truth that we're all sinners, deserving nothing but your wrath, and your anger and your punishment. Help us to admit that and then turn and flee to Christ. Lord God, help us to find true peace of heart, true peace of soul, true forgiveness, true acceptance in Christ and Christ alone, and thereby enable us to let go of our futile attempts to cover up that which is really there. We pray this for your praise and even for our blessings. We pray all this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Well, let us now prepare for Holy Communion. Please take your psalters. Let's turn to Psalm number 115, and we'll be singing the first 11 verses. Please stand.